Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your holiness, that you are not like us. We thank you that your holiness permeates and defines all of your attributes. And so in your compassion, you are the compassion that we know only gives us a hint as to what your compassion for us is, because it is holy. And so we love you, we adore you, and we confess that you are worthy of our worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And tonight, I'm going to read verses 26 to 33. So Deuteronomy 32, and I'm going to start in verse 26. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Tonight is the fifth message of this series on the Song of Moses. And so our passage, what I just read, the verses, is the fifth what I've called panel sometimes, or movement of the story that the song tells, but really probably better is paragraph or stanza, probably is best. It's the fifth stanza, and this one I've entitled God's Yearning for Israel. And it's the fifth stanza in the song out of six. So I think next time we will finish the song and finish this series. Now I'd like to review, we're in the fifth stanza, so I'd like to review the first four, and so most of this you've already heard, and I wrote right here that the review is going to be fairly brief, but I'm not sure how brief, it'll be somewhat brief, but let me just review the song according to these stanzas. So chapter verses 1 through 4 is the first stanza, and this is an important introduction, which tells what the song is by telling what the song does. And so the song does three things, and I've gone over this before. First of all, the song, the whole song, proclaims God's name. That's what it says in verse 3 as he's introducing this song. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So the song, first of all, proclaims God's name. It tells you what God is like. All of the song does that, and especially I like to think the part tonight tells us about what God is like, which is important, don't you think, of what God is like. The Pentateuch, you remember, Deuteronomy 18, it explains to the people when you go into the land, you're going to have a king, and the king needs to write a copy of the Pentateuch in the presence of the Levitical priest. And so I think they were supposed to watch over him to make sure he didn't make a mistake. And then the king was to read it all of the days of his life to learn to fear the Lord. So that was the responsibility of the king. But this song, all the people were to memorize this song of Moses. Now, if you can think of another part of the Pentateuch that the Israelites were supposed to memorize, let me know. Because I'd like to know, but I can't think of any other, I think this is the only part of the Pentateuch that all the people were supposed to memorize from generation after generation. As an aid to memory, it was musical, and I'd like to know how it sounded. Maybe a little different from our music, I don't know, we'd be surprised, I'm sure, if we heard, but it's a song, it was to be sung by the people. So that was an aid to memory, a very good aid to memory. And then another aid to memory is that the song is a storyline. So it proclaims God's name, not with a list of attributes, but with a storyline. And so that's an aid to memory as they're singing it and they say, okay, well, where in this story that this tells am I? The song is the complete story of God and Israel and God's relationship with Israel. And so because it's complete, it's predictive. The song predicts the future of God's dealings with Israel. Also, the song tells the story, and this is the way it proclaims God's name, telling the story of God and the nation as a whole. And I kind of labored to try to make this point last time about it's the nation as a whole that is the subject, one of the subjects of this song. God, on the one hand, and then the story of Israel as a whole, the national story. So it's not a special group within the nation, the saved, that this song is about, but it's the nation as a whole. So you think about our nation, America, the nation as a whole has a story. It has a history that is known widely. There are saved people in the USA, and we can argue about the roots of America and how Christian it was at its founding. But in some sense, everyone agrees that the story of the nation as a whole of America is bigger than the story of the saved people within it. It's the story of the nation as a whole. And that entity for America is, for Israel, is what this song is about. It's a song of God's dealing with the nation as a whole. Now you might ask, well, who does that help to trace the story of the nation of a whole? Because no one person's life includes that whole story, either in time or even what it's about, because it's a whole nation. So you could say, well, this story helps no one, because it's not about anyone specifically. But in another sense, the story helps everyone. It helps all people, because it tells of God's ways and what God is like towards Israel, a nation, in a story that is public and visible and accessible and an outward thing. And so it tells of what God is like towards this nation, and it tells us in his dealings with this nation what he's like towards every individual, because God is the same and his ways are the same. So this is a story that proclaims God's name. It's a chosen story. God conceived this story as well as the song that captures this story to reveal to you what he is like. So the story reveals his name first. Second, the song testifies against Israel as a witness. Now, that's not in the first stanza. It's actually in the previous chapter, chapter 31, verses 19 and 21, which says that the song will testify against Israel as a witness against them. And so as you read through the Pentateuch, it's really hard to miss that this is strange, that the people are taught to sing a song generation after generation that testifies against themselves. But it testifies against them not by foretelling the destruction of the nation of Israel, but by revealing its character. And so this is a song of national exposure, not a song of national destruction. It's an expose that testifies against Israel by telling what they're really like, but it's actually a song of national salvation. And so it testifies against in that way by exposing Israel's national character, but not by speaking of their destruction, but speaking of their salvation. So it proclaims God's name, it testifies against Israel, and then third, what the song does, it gives life. In proclaiming God's name and in testifying against Israel, this is a song that gives life. And so Moses says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb." It's a life-giving, it's like water that gives life to the plants. This is a life-giving song, and so that's why it's to have the widest possible audience. This is, "Give ear, O heavens, and let the earth hear." Everyone is to hear. This is the song that the nation Israel is to sing so that the nations will hear Israel singing this song. So the first stanza introduces the song. The second stanza is verses 5 through 14. And we should probably call this the first movement of the story, because the first stanza just introduces what the song is and what the song does. But here in the second stanza, the story begins. And the story begins with God's goodness to Israel. verses 5 through 14. And so this part is full of very tender pictures. John Calvin, in his Institutes, in a well-known or famous section of the Institutes, he speaks about how the Bible portrays God as having mouth, ears, eyes, we'll get that in just a moment, hands, feet. And then he says, God, in so speaking, lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children. And in doing so, he must stoop far below his proper height. And so he speaks of God speaking baby talk to us, talking to us in terms that we understand and in terms that even resonate with us in order to reveal to us at a very low level what he's like and in a way that we can understand him. So this is full of very tender pictures. In verse 10, he pictures Israel as the pupil of his eye. In verse 11, he uses this tender picture of an eagle teaching its young to fly, flying over them as they fly and then flying under them as they fail to fly in midair to come under them. And then in this section also is the predominating picture of the whole Song of Moses, which is God pictured as a father of the nation of Israel. And that's in verse 6. But even here in this stanza, the second stanza, the first movement of this story about God's goodness to Israel, there's a seed planted in this stanza, a hint of rebellion, Israel's rebellion against God, a hint that all along even his goodness towards Israel has been seen through the lens of rebellion and resentment. And you find that in verse 5, which says that Israel is ruined towards God, that they're not his children. And that's not in reality that they're not his children. They are his children, and he is their father. But according to family resemblance, they're not his children because he's upright and they're not like him. So they're not his children because of their blemish, their moral blemish towards the Lord. And so that's kind of the hint, the seed that's planted even in this part that's about God's goodness. And it's what explodes in the third stanza of this song, or the second movement of the song, which is Israel's rebellion. And so the rebellion that was hinted at when it was speaking of God's goodness now explodes into the storyline in all of its ugliness. And there's a very memorable picture here as well of Israel as an overfed ox that has grown unmanageable. And so Israel is pictured as drinking in God's blessings and then kicking him. Jeshurun, which means upright one, that's what Israel will be one day, and Israel should be because they're God's son, God's child, and there ought to be a family resemblance. But Jeshurun, the upright one, grew fat and kicked. And then he's accused, you are grown fat, thick, and sleek. And so the national character of Israel is revealed. The one who drinks in God's blessings and then kicks against him. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And so Israel's rebellion is next. And then the fourth stanza, verses 19 through 25, is God's response to Israel's rebellion. And his response is he makes war against Israel. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. That's a extreme picture of God's wrath toward his people Israel, that a fire burns against them to the lowest part of hell. Verse 23, it says what God will do because of this. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows against them. And the arrows that the Lord uses against them are his big four judgments that show up later in the prophets as well. Famine, pestilence, which is disease or death, wild beasts, and sword. He mentions all of those in this stanza that speaks of the Lord making war against his people. And especially the last, the sword, is emphasized and sounds merciless in verse 25. Outside the sword shall bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. And so the sword is given, it seems like, free rein and full rein, both outside and inside, as the Lord makes war against his people in this way. So first stanza is the introduction. Second is God's goodness. The third stanza is Israel's rebellion. Jeshurun grows fat and kicks. And the fourth is God's response, which is to make war against his people. And now we come to the fifth stanza, verses 26 to 33. That's the passage that I read at the beginning, where we learn about God's yearning for Israel. And we learned here that the previous stanza that spoke of God making war against his people with those arrows, those four judgments against them, and his wrath burning to the lowest part of hell against them, the previous stanza of God's actions against his people and his wrath against his people hides and obscures his true attitude towards Israel under its very opposite, because it those actions make the Lord look as though he hates his people. He acts as if he's acting as if he hates the nation of Israel, when in reality, he loves them. He yearns for them, like a father yearns for a son. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18 says, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." When a child is young, a father will have to put on a stern face to hide his laughter, because the child does something, he's misbehaving, he needs correction, needs to be disciplined, but it's funny. And so the father has to put on a stern face to hide his laughter. When the child is older and misbehaves, the father puts on a stern face to hide his love for the son, unless he desires his death. And so the Lord is acting as if he desires the death of Israel. He's coming after them with a sword and with famine and with wild beasts. But he's not desiring his son's death. It's according to this proverb, discipline your son while there's hope, and do not desire his death. And so the Lord is hiding his love for Israel under a mask, so to speak. But when the son returns, the mask disappears. It's gone, and only the love remains. And that's what God is like. That's what the story is telling. And that is who God is. So we learn here, first of all, in verse 26, that there is a limit to the sword. It seems that the sword is given free rein, and there's a limit to God's wrath. It seems in this mask that the Lord's wrath burned to the lowest part of hell. But there's actually a limit to the Lord, and this actually hides his yearning for Israel. The yearning of God for Israel in this section is expressed in two ways. First, his compassion and his desire for Israel. And second, his concern about the misunderstanding of Israel's enemies if Israel were to be completely wiped out. And we start with the second, and that's in verse 26. So he's been speaking about the sword, and he's been speaking about the sword having free rein in verse 25. And then he says in verse 26, "I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove them from the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this." Verse 26 says, "I would have said, I will cut them to pieces." And this is the word that's used there for what the Lord is going to do. The verb here, "I will cut them to pieces." It's the only time in Scripture that this word appears. Dr. Boyd talked about some of those words that only appear once in all of Scripture. So it's a little bit uncertain what that word means. And the rabbis in their tradition said that the word is related to the word corner, it sounds like. The Hebrew word for corner, and that's what the King James Version follows, having the Lord said, "I would scatter them into corners." But it's probably better to relate to a word that speaks of what is struck by a sword blow, and that would actually fit with the verse that comes before it. It's speaking of the Lord cutting them with a sword to eradicate them, to utterly destroy them. And so he says, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces with the sword blow. I will remove the memory of them from men. So this is kind of a final blow with the sword. I would have said that had I not feared the provocation of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. David Barron, and that's kind of the main commentary that I've been following for this series in the book that I showed you last time. In commenting on verse 27, he says, "This is the strongest and boldest of the anthropomorphisms in this sublime song." And anthropomorphism means the form of man, God putting on the form of a man. It's what Calvin was talking about with God lisping and speaking baby talk to us. And so David Barron says, this is the boldest one. And this is the one where God stoops the lowest in the whole psalm, because it speaks of God fearing, God being afraid of something. "I would have said this had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest the adversaries misunderstand and say, our hand has done it." So the Lord said, "I would have wiped Israel out completely with the sword, wiped their memory out from the earth, except I was afraid that the nations would think they did it and not that God was the one doing it, if I made a complete end of it. Lest they should say, our hand is high, is literally, and the Lord has not done all this." You remember back in verse 21, we talked about this quite a bit. Last time, the Lord said, in making war against his people, opposing them and coming against him, he says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God, so I will make them jealous with not a people, with those who are not a people." And we talked about how Paul uses the pattern of that verse, uses God's ways, the pattern of God's ways that come from that verse, to apply it in a most profound way to the spread of salvation among the Gentiles, that God is making his wayward people jealous with those who are not a people by spreading salvation among them. But we tried to point out last time that what it specifically speaks of here is the Lord making his people jealous, since they've made him jealous with what is not a God. I'm going to make you jealous with those who are no people by giving them victory in battle, and by acting like I'm their God instead of acting like I'm yours, by letting them conquer with the sword. But the Lord says there's a limit to that. I'm not going to let them eradicate. I'm not going to let them erase the nation. And so the Lord speaks in this way. Remember Moses on two occasions, the golden calf incident, and also when the spies were sent and brought back a bad report and the people refused to trust at Kadesh Barnea. The Lord offered to wipe out the nation and to make another nation out of just Moses. And Moses argued against him, and he said, what if the Egyptians hear? What if they hear and they say the Lord has brought his people out into the wilderness just to destroy them? And so the Lord changes his mind, so to speak, with Moses. Well, the Lord's debate with Moses, the Lord's internal debate with himself that's in this song, as the Lord speaks about having sort of like conflicting emotions. There's a fire kindled in his anger that burns to the lowest part of hell, and yet he doesn't give full rein to the sword against his people because he's afraid. He's afraid of what the nations might say if the nations are completely destroyed. We're not to conclude from this that the Lord is indecisive or that he works through conflicting emotions. He's stooping low to speak baby talk to us and to tell us what he's like. And what he's specifically telling us that he's like is that he's a promise-keeping God who saves sinners. And he's wholeheartedly committed to this single thing of keeping his promise and saving sinners. And so the story that he designs to reveal his name is that he makes promises for the nation of Israel, and then the nation does everything possible to forfeit those promises, and he saves them anyway. And so that's what's being pictured by the Lord being afraid and having these conflicting emotions. The Lord, in keeping his promises, makes all the judgments that he brings against his people to be remedial, to bring them to salvation in the end. And he does this to magnify his salvation and the fact that he keeps his promises no matter what. We spoke this morning, I mentioned the Lord, in talking about the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That time is at hand, and it's a time of wrath. And this morning we talked about that time being postponed, being delayed because of Israel's disobedience. And that is another picture. That's another anthropomorphism, so to speak, because it's not delayed in God's sovereign plan. It's right on time in his plan. But he's teaching us about himself. And so John the Baptist says, wrath is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet because of the people's disobedience, he withholds the wrath, and the wrath is yet to come. And this follows the same pattern of the people doing everything that they can, the people of Israel doing everything that they can to forfeit God's promises, including crucifying his son. And yet God takes all of his judgments against them, takes all their sins, and causes them to work together for their salvation. And he does that nowhere more obviously than in the cross of Christ. Well, the Lord's apprehension or fear of the nation's misunderstanding, if he were to annihilate Israel, flows right into his compassion and his yearning for Israel in verse 28. He says, "For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them." My translation says they're a nation lacking in counsel. Literally what it says is they are a nation being destroyed in counsel. And the word that's used there is the same as a Hebrew word you might know for Abaddon, as a name of Satan. And that's a Hebrew word, and then it's in Revelation, it gives the Greek word Apollyon. And they both mean the same thing. They both mean destruction. Abaddon means destruction in Hebrew, and Apollyon means destruction in Greek. And it's that word Abaddon that is used here. They are a nation not lacking in counsel. They're a nation being destroyed in counsel. They have counsel that destroys them, and there is no understanding in them. God chose a foolish nation in Israel, a nation being destroyed in counsel and with no understanding in them, and yet he yearns for them. And so in verse 29, he expresses his longing. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. And the word that's used here in verse 29 is if only. It's a word that expresses his longing. They're being destroyed in counsel. If only they were wise. If only they understood. If only they understood the consequences of their action. Now, God's yearning for Israel, for the nation of Israel, is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And I want to show you that by turning to a number of Scriptures. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Here's God expressing his yearning, if only. Oh, that they would have such a heart in them and fear me. Psalm 81 and verses 13 through 15. I'll start in verse 11. My people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. And it goes on speaking about the Lord's blessings of what would happen if what he's yearning for would happen, that they would listen to him and walk in his ways. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 18. I'll start in 17. This says, "The Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And then Matthew 23, verses 37 and 39, and this comes from the life of Christ. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Luke 19, it's the same thing, but it's just a little different, so I wanted to read it. Luke 19, verses 41. And when he approached this, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you, and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And he's speaking of the destruction that the Romans would bring in AD 70, and he's weeping over it as he sees it. Now, I've heard some who speak of what Christ does there in weeping over Jerusalem and yearning over Jerusalem, the chosen city of God, and say, well, that's because of his incarnation that he weeps over the city. He's weeping in his humanity, but he's, it's not said this, but it's implied he's sort of unmoved in his deity. And that's wrong teaching. That's not even biblical. It doesn't even fit the Old Testament. John chapter 5 and verse 19 says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So the Son shows us what God is like in his actions. And so he's yearning over Jerusalem. He's not doing something independently of the Father. That goes against what he's saying there. But he's showing us what God is like towards Israel, his chosen people. And furthermore, he's not saying anything new. He's not saying anything that hasn't been said before in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament portrays God as yearning over his chosen nation of Israel. So back to our passage. He's yearning for them to understand. They're a nation being destroyed in council. Would that they were wise, that they understood, that they would discern their future. And so the rest of the passage that we're going to read is about what they can't figure out. And they're so foolish. How obvious is it, the wisdom that they ought to be able to see? And so he starts with a question to this foolish nation. A rhetorical question, verse 30. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? One Gentile was routing 1,000 Jews and 10,000 Jews. That's what's being sung about in the song. When what was promised to Israel is if they would obey the Lord, one Jew would rout 1,000 Gentiles. And 10,000. And again, you can think of that passage on jealousy. You've made me jealous by what is not a God. I'm going to make you jealous by what is not a people. And so he's giving his blessings that he promised to Israel, to the enemies of Israel, who were one of them is able to chase 1,000 or 10,000. This is what Israel can't figure out because they're being destroyed in council. They're thinking their misfortunes have nothing to do with the Lord. How could this happen unless your rock had sold you and the Lord had given them up? And he continues reasoning, verse 31. Indeed, their rock, the people that are having such success against you, their rock is not like our rock. And even our enemies themselves judge this. Now, this is a little bit difficult here in the verse 31. Even our enemies themselves are judges, is literally what it says. Even they know this, that their rock is not like our rock. And it's a little bit difficult to see what that refers to. Think of the Egyptians, who because of the plague, the plagues against them at the end, they knew the Lord, not in a saving way, but they knew what he was like. And so at the end, especially, and Pharaoh's soldiers are depicted as saying, the Lord himself is fighting against us. They're recognizing that their rock, they're forced to recognize that their rock is not like Israel's rock. Or think of Balaam, who was told to curse Israel according to his gods, and he said, I'm not able to do that. I can't do that. Their rock is not like his rock, and even they are judges of this. Or the Philistines, when they captured the ark of God, and they eventually said, the ark must not remain against us, for the hand of God is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. So think of those. I think that gets to what this is speaking of, and especially Balaam, because he knew that he would fail if there was a head-to-head competition, so to speak, between the rock of Israel and his rock, his false gods. And he knew that Israel could not be stopped because God was for them. And so what was his strategy? Remember his plan B strategy? It was to corrupt them. That was the only way, as if God turned his hand against them. So how could this happen unless your rock had sold you and given up? Because indeed their rock, their God, whom they're trusting in to give them victory, is not like our rock. And even our enemies themselves judge this and are forced to admit this. And I think primarily and especially it refers to the experience of Balaam. Well, he's continuing to reason with a foolish nation whose enemies are successful, even though they themselves judge that their rock is not like the rock of Israel. Verse 32, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. And so Israel's enemies, even though they're triumphant over Israel, are pictured here as a poison vineyard. Remember Dr. Boyd, I probably won't forget for a long time the way he spoke about that parable in Isaiah chapter 5, which pictures Israel as a vineyard. And he said that the wild grapes is a bad translation because what the vineyard of Israel produced was stink fruit. And I looked that up, that word up, and it refers to a stench. It doesn't refer to something that is wild, like this morning when we spoke of John eating wild honey, honey that doesn't grow in a cultivated way. But no, this is a word that speaks of stink fruit. But this is a different picture. And this is not Israel, but this is Israel's enemies who are triumphing over them. And they're not pictured as a stinky vineyard. They're pictured as a poisonous vineyard. And the grapes are not full of stench, but they're full of snake venom. They're full of the deadliest snake venom. Their grapes are full of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. And it talks about their vine is the same as Sodom and the same as Gomorrah. Well, what did the Lord do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He wiped them out. In fact, this Sodom and Gomorrah help us understand what the Lord is saying about Israel in verse 26, what he would have done. He would have cut them to pieces with the sword and removed the memory of them from among men. That's what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Sodom and Gomorrah are like a suicidal vineyard who the Lord wipes out. They produce and eat deadly poison and deadly venom. And the nations that are triumphant, that are wielding the sword against Israel and causing thousands of them to flee with just one soldier, are from the same vine. They're the same kind of vineyard. They're the poison vineyard like Sodom and Gomorrah because they're not chosen. And yet they prevail. They're lifted up. They are dominant, even though they're eating from this suicidal vineyard. And Israel can't figure it out. He's reasoning with them. He's saying, oh, that they would understand this. They ought to understand this. How could this happen if the Lord hadn't done this? And so he's picturing here with these questions that he's pointing out and probing them, everything upside down, as God hides his yearning for Israel, his love for Israel, behind a stern face in order to save them in the end. And Israel at this point can't figure it out. But everything upside down is going to change in the next stanza, the last stanza, which will speak of God's interposition for Israel. And that's next time. But let me conclude with this. That outward story of God's ways toward the nation of Israel mirrors the inward story of God's ways towards you. And so, as in the nation of Israel, as with you, God's prodigal must overcome the sternness of the father in his own mind. And yet, as soon as he turns toward the father, the prodigal son, as soon as he turns toward the father and returns, the father's sternness disappears and melts away. Because behind his sternness, he hides behind a yearning and a never-ending compassion for his son. It says, the hymn writer said, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His frowning providence is that he condemns you with accusations. Your father condemns you with accusations of your inward unworthiness. And the pangs of conscience that you feel are what he's sent against you with his own hand, but not to destroy you, but so that that stern face might lead you to his grace. And I want to close by reading a couple of verses from a great hymn. It's number 393, and I'll read the first and the fourth verse. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. By whom? By whom are the sinners weak and wounded and sick and sore? Those are the inward wounds of conscience, which often come to us in our outward trials. But these are the inward wounds of conscience, and they're sent by the Lord. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. And then the fourth verse. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. And that's what the wounds are sent for, so that you won't dream of fondness. The wounds are sent to shatter those dreams. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Spirit's rising beam, which gives us a trust in your goodness, a trust in your compassion, a trust in your mercy, a trust in what is hidden under your stern face, which accuses us, which sends pangs of conscience against us, but it's revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his death and his resurrection. It's in this that your nature, your true nature towards us, is revealed in your compassion, your love, and your yearning for us, which is never ending. We thank you for this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.